I invite you to open your Bible to the very last book, the book of Revelation, and the first chapter of that book, Revelation chapter 1, and take out your outline to follow along. We begin the series this morning, The Church in Babylon, utilizing the book and video series of the same name by Dr. Erwin Lutzer, pastor emeritus of Moody Church in Chicago, where he served for 36 years. Many of you have already read the first two chapters of the book, which was the assignment for today, and you've seen the first short video and discussed the questions in the workbook in your Sunday school class. And now we're going to examine that material during this hour, and that will be the pattern for the series. We're going to be focusing more on the book of Jeremiah this morning, but we're going to start with an important passage in the book of Revelation. This series is about the church, about us. How God would have us respond to a culture that has largely rejected its Christian foundation and the Judeo-Christian ethic that formed our worldview and guided our decisions for most of our 400-year history, but is now becoming more pagan every day. The warm light of biblical truth is rapidly going out of our country, and a cold blanket of darkness is settling over the land. So the subtitle of Dr. Lutzer's book is Heeding the Call to Be a Light in the darkness. Thus, it's essential that we get a perspective about Jesus and the church that the New Testament gives us, which surprisingly comes 6.5 decades after our Lord's earthly ministry and death and resurrection and return to heaven as recorded in the four Gospels. After the church was founded on the day of Pentecost as recorded in the book of Acts. John, the last living apostle, is now in his mid-80s. He was probably in his late teens when the Lord called him to follow him. He is exiled now by the Roman Emperor Domitian to a small rocky island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos off the coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And there, on a particular Sunday, the Lord appears to John, dictates letters to 7 actual churches that existed at that time in what is today Western Turkey, but which will represent the entire church age, and gives him a series of visions about the future tribulation period, the reign of Antichrist, the return of Christ, and the new heaven and earth. That's the book of Revelation. But before that, John is given a vision of the risen Christ. He hears a loud voice behind him, and then let's pick up his account in Revelation 1, verse 12. Revelation 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance, his face, was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw at my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches." John, who is the closest to Jesus of the disciple whom Jesus loved, is so startled by the vision of the risen, glorified Christ that he falls down in fear as though he were dead. Our Lord reaches out his hand to touch John and tell him not to be afraid, and then he identifies himself. Jesus appears as a high priest and a judge with laser beam eyes and red hot feet and snow white hair and sun bright face and a Niagara Falls voice. And we can surmise what all of those symbols represent. But the only 2 symbols that he identifies for John and us are the 7 stars and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the messengers or the pastors or elders, the spiritual leaders of the churches. And the lampstands are the churches themselves. And so this vision assures us that throughout the church age, represented by the letters to the 7 churches in the next 2 chapters, Jesus, who loves the church, who died for the church, who purchased the church with his own blood, who is Lord and head of the church, is walking in the midst of the churches, observing us, assuring us that he knows everything that's going on in our lives, in our church as a whole, commending us for what we do right, rebuking us for what we do wrong, calling us to repent of our wrong, and promising us unimaginable blessings in the future if we will follow him in obedience. And he's holding the spiritual leaders of the churches in his right hand. Our Lord is well aware of what is happening in America, the rejection of biblical Christianity, the growing hostility toward evangelical Christians, the rise of secularism, the pursuit of money and pleasure and fame, the worship of celebrity and sports, the promotion and celebration of sexual perversion and confusion, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, transgenderism, the disintegration, the breakdown of the traditional family. And our Lord knows what has caused this seismic shift in our culture. Part of it is the result of the sexual revolution of the 1960s, the discard of the Creator's instructions about human sexuality. Part of it is the result of the technological revolution with smartphones and the internet that have tended to isolate so many from real human contact and made pornography and perversion so accessible. Nothing wrong with technology in itself. Thank the Lord for cell phones and the internet, great tool, but great potential for evil. Part of it is the almost universal acceptance of Darwinism and the militant indoctrination of evolutionism in all of our secular universities and most that are supposed to be Christian. This undermines the authority of the Bible in the thinking of our young people from its very first page and throws into question everything else the Bible teaches. Part of it is the fault of the church, our hypocrisy, our disobedience, our failure to follow our Lord and instead to run after the idols of our culture has turned off a generation of young people to the church and Christianity. The religious nuns, those who self-identify as atheists or agnostics and who say their religion is nothing in particular, now make up 23% of the American adult population. You read the quote in the book from the 35-year-old from California who explained his aversion to Christianity in a way that's sadly becoming more representative of his generation. He says, "Christians have become political, judgmental, intolerant, weak, religious, angry, and without balance. Christianity's become a nice Sunday drive. Where is the living God, the Holy Spirit, an amazing Jesus, the love, the compassion, the holiness? This type of life, how I yearn for that." And how utterly tragic that that young man and millions like him are not seeing this type of life lived out by those who claim to love and follow Jesus. Too many unbelievers who may venture in to visit a local church come away disillusioned, seeing our churches as unfriendly, joyless, buttoned up, and cliquish, and they have no desire to return. Lutzer quotes Ron Sider in his book, The Christian Conscience. He writes, "Scandalous behavior is rapidly destroying American Christianity. By their daily activity, most Christians regularly commit treason. With their mouths, they claim that Jesus is Lord, but with their actions, they demonstrate allegiance to money, sex, and self-fulfillment." There's a lot of positions that Sider takes that I don't agree with, but he hit that one right on the head. We've become our own worst enemy. We've let our Lord down by failing to be his ambassadors of reconciliation, by failing to be his salt and light in a rotting, dark culture, by failing to be his citizens of the kingdom of light, rescuing those held captive in the kingdom of darkness. The divorce rate in our church is higher, in the church as a whole, the Church of America, is higher than outside the church. Half the men who sit in our churches on Sunday mornings admit in polls to having spent time that week looking at internet pornography. Wives sit with bruises in pews beside husbands who batter them in the privacy of their homes. Youth leaders and pastors and priests are found guilty of having abused children under their care. Rich Christians in America, and that's all of us compared to 90% of the world, hoard our money while knowing that tens of millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ in third world countries are living in grinding poverty as their children die from malnutrition and diseases that are easily treatable. As Lutzer reminds us, a church that has assimilated the world cannot be a vibrant witness to that world. To adopt prevailing cultural values hardly gives the world a reason to believe that we are a viable alternative to lives of brokenness, greed, and addiction. And yet we are the alternative that Christ has sent into the world to reach the lost with the good news of the gospel. He doesn't have a plan B. We are his representatives. We may be poor ones. We are his witnesses. We may not be very good at it. We are his ambassadors. We are his hands and feet. We are his voice. He's given us those roles. He's charged us with those responsibilities. He has assigned us that stewardship. The Church of Jesus Christ is still the best and only hope for the world. Jesus loves the church. He equips the church. He prays for the church. He's assigned the church to reflect his light into the dark world, just as the moon reflects the light of the sun onto the earth during the night. But when we fail to carry out his assignment over a period of time, he has to move in and make some adjustments. You see, the church in America has failed the Lord just as the Jews in the Old Testament failed the Lord. God called Abraham, created through him a new nation, a people called the Jews. He sent that small nation into Egypt to grow and then brought them out 400 years later as a nation of more than 2 million under Moses. He led them to Mount Sinai, made a covenant with them, called them to be his chosen people, gave them his laws, charged them with the assignment of representing him to the pagan countries around them. But instead of presenting Yahweh's alternative to a pagan culture, they embraced the values of their pagan neighbors, the idolatry, the sexual immorality, the rejection of the one true God, just as much as the professing church in America has done. God sent prophet after prophet to call his people to repentance in the Old Testament, but they ignored the message and often killed the messengers. God stepped in and raised up pagan nations to take his people into exile. In 722 BC, he had the 10 northern tribes taken into exile by the Assyrians. Beginning in 605 BC, he sent the southern kingdom of Judah into exile by the Babylonians. And thus the comparison in Lutzer's book between the 21st century American church and Old Testament Judah in exile. So let's consider first that like the Jews in captivity, we find ourselves in Babylon. Now, to grasp the real spiritual significance of this comparison, we need to understand that Babylon then and now is a culture symbolic of rebellion against God. You see, the name Babylon occurs about 200 times in Scripture and is associated with confusion, idolatry, immorality, false religion, and occultism. The word Babel means confusion. And that's where the tower got the name, because that's where God confused the languages to disperse the people. Remember, we studied that story in detail in our VBS series last summer. And we learned that the Tower of Babel began Babylon's legacy of rebellion about 100 years after the flood. Nimrod, Noah's great grandson, probably led the rebellion against God's command for the people to spread out and repopulate the earth after the flood. Instead of spreading, they determined to stay put, build a tall tower as a monument to their pride and achievement in opposition to God. And from the creation of Adam to that moment, we're told that every person in the earth spoke the same language. But God steps in to miraculously and immediately change the vocabulary, the speech memory, the speech apparatus of most of the people there. You say, can God do that? Of course he can. He's God. And he tells us in Genesis 11 that that's exactly what he did. So for more than 70 new languages appear overnight, and the people can't communicate with everyone anymore. So they stop building the tower and the city, and they disperse according to their language groups. God confuses their language. But the confusion of Babel goes beyond language. Nimrod remains in the area and builds his own rebellious empire, including Babylon and areas surrounding cities. Babylon becomes the center of religious and sexual confusion, and continues through the centuries as a seat of satanic and demonic power and rebellion against the one true God. Centuries later, the first Babylonian empire reaches its zenith under King Hammurabi in the 18th century BC. Hammurabi develops a systematic set of laws that become famous as the Law Code of Hammurabi. But his son is a weaker ruler, and eventually the Babylonian empire wanes. But a new Babylonian empire will arise, and the Neo-Babylonian empire reaches its zenith under King Nebuchadnezzar. We're more familiar with him, who carries Judah into a 70-year captivity in the 6th century BC. The three invasions of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar are well chronicled at the end of the book of 2 Kings and in the books of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Daniel, a member of the royal family, is carried away to Babylon as a teenager in the first invasion, 605 BC. Ezekiel, a priest, is carried away to Babylon in the second invasion in 597 BC. Jeremiah, a young prophet, remains in Jerusalem, but God has him send letters to Babylon to give them instructions, and that's where our focus is. And while we're talking about it, Babylon's not done. We know from Revelation 17 and 18 that a future Babylon will be rebuilt as the headquarters of the Antichrist during the tribulation period and will be destroyed by God. And the satanically inspired, demonically empowered spirit of Babylon as a pagan culture opposing the true God, opposing his son Jesus Christ, opposing his word and everything it teaches, opposing his true church made up of all genuine Christians, pervades every culture, every nation on the planet. That spirit hates the Jews because they're God's chosen people. It hates Christians because they're the bride of Christ. That spirit was present in America as a tiny minority from the time the pilgrims landed on these shores 400 years ago. It's grown underground and behind closed doors throughout the centuries, actively opposing the Judeo-Christian values that dominated American culture because the vast majority of our founding generation were genuine Christians with a great fear of God and respect for his word. But as biblical values began to be jettisoned, starting in earnest at the end of the 19th century, continuing throughout the 20th century, and now with wholesale abandon in the first two decades of the 21st century, the pagan culture of Babylon has become mainstream in America. And that's due in large part, as we've noted before, that God's people then and now have proved unfaithful to him. Jeremiah 25, the Lord reveals in no uncertain terms that the Jews were sent into exile because of their disobedience, their idolatry, their unfaithfulness, and repeated refusal to repent. And so here we are, centuries later, God's church in America, the 21st century, and what is our record over the past 60 years or so? We pursued materialism, ignored God's commands, become indistinguishable from the world, lost the respect of our young, and been marginalized by society. The sins for which Jesus rebuked the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are an indictment against the Western church today. We've left our first love, as in Ephesus. We tolerate sexual immorality and false teaching, as in Pergamum and Thyatira. We show little evidence of vibrant spiritual life, as in Sardis. We are lukewarm and blind to our spiritual poverty while we flaunt our materialism, as in Laodicea. Like God's people in the Old Testament, God's people in America today have proven to be unfaithful to him. And thus God's people then and now have found themselves in a pagan culture. We've already noted that the Jews in Judah were taken from their country and forced into a pagan culture, while the Christians in America had their country taken from them and have had a pagan culture forced upon them. However, even when the broader American culture was dominated more by Judeo-Christian ethics, it was merely our earthly country. This was not our home. Every believer on this planet during this era is operating behind enemy lines and enemy territory. This world lies in the lap of the evil one. Satan is the god of this age. Christians in America, we've just had it much better than most believers throughout church history because of the unique Christian founding of our nation. But Peter reminds us that we are all aliens and strangers in the world. And he exhorts us to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits you. So the truth is, like the Jews in captivity, we find ourselves in a Babylonian culture. Second truth, like the Jews in Babylon, we're faced with three options. Maybe you talked about these three in your Sunday school class, so you're familiar with them. You read the book. The first is the option of isolation from the culture. Isolation. And the Jews had every reason to be angry with the Babylonians for the brutal treatment they received. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian soldiers invaded their homeland, burned their homes, destroyed their beautiful temple, butchered family members, raped women, ripped babies from their mother's arms and threw them against the rocks, put the survivors in iron, marched them 800 miles over many months to a strange land filled with idols and demonism. And once they were settled in Babylon, I'm sure many Jews wanted nothing to do with the Babylonians. They steered clear of them, practiced their faith behind closed doors, and avoided contact with the culture as much as possible, all the while maintaining a seething anger at the people who destroyed their lives. And there are believers in America who have the same response toward the increasing paganism in our culture. Some withdraw from all social involvement, practice their faith only in the privacy of their homes and churches, and preach judgment without mercy. They only interact with other Christians. They have few or no non-Christian friends, and they never share their faith. But in the company of other like-minded believers, they denounce the wickedness around them. They are salt that never gets out of the salt shaker. They are light that is hidden under a basket. They are witnesses that never testify. There's a second option when surrounded by a pagan culture, and that's the option of assimilation into the culture. And there were no doubt many Jews who, once they got over the initial shock of being transported from Jerusalem to Babylon, embraced the motto, well, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. Instead of maintaining their distinctiveness as God's people, instead of representing the one true God to a culture who worshiped many false ones, instead of being obedient to God's clear instructions for their lives, instead of being God's alternative of light in the midst of darkness, they decided to join the darkness. The book of Daniel gives us the best glimpse of these options and how some of the Jews responded. You remember in chapter 1, Daniel and his three friends were required to eat food that wasn't kosher, been offered to idols. They politely decline. God honors their disobedience, or their disobedience to the king, their obedience to him. The question is, why did none of the other Jews refuse to eat it? Looks like they had already assimilated to the culture. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has a tall statue himself made and erected on a flat plain so it could be seen for miles. He demands that everyone bow down and worship that image and thus, in effect, worship him when they hear the music start playing. Well, Daniel's not present at the time. We're not sure where he is, but everyone else bows down except his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was an act of idol worship, and they wouldn't do it. You know the story. They got thrown into the fiery furnace for honoring God, and he miraculously rescued them from certain death. But the question is, why were those guys the only ones who didn't bow? All the other Jews must have assimilated to the culture. And that is certainly the path that millions of professing Christians in America have taken. Some drift along with the cultural flow, embrace the culture's sexual mores, and live lives indistinguishable from the unbelievers around them. One of the areas where this is so obvious is sexual behavior. There's always been those who flaunted God's clear directives that sex was his special gift to humans, but it must be kept within the boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman, abstinence before marriage, faithfulness after marriage. To violate those biblical standards by being sexually active before marriage and then unfaithful to your spouse was considered scandalous, even in the wider culture, until the end of the 20th century. But by then, the radical new sexual mores ushered in by the sexual revolution of the 60s had permeated society like yeast in dough. It's still frowned upon to cheat on your spouse, but that's because it hurts your spouse, not because it might offend God. It still says in God we trust on our money. But in the matter of sexual ethics, our society has largely adopted the motto, "Who cares what God thinks?" The sexual revolution liberated sex from marriage in the minds of most adults in America today, and certainly among my children's generation. Sex has become a standard part of dating in our culture. What used to be called shacking up is the accepted norm, and it's become almost as prevalent in the church as in the wider culture. Has God changed his mind about sex? Is he okay with a new standard? The answer to both those questions is no. And not because he's a killjoy. He knows sex is fun. He created it. He knows the sex drive is powerful. He made it that way. But what is powerful can be destructive. A fire in the fireplace can provide a cozy setting and warm the room. A fire outside the fireplace can burn down the house along with the people. When God says don't, he means don't hurt yourself. He puts limits on sex for our benefit, for the benefit of our children, for the benefit of society as a whole. His rules are like guardrails on a narrow, winding road in the mountain to keep us from flying off the road into the valley below. So anytime we flaunt his instructions and transgress his boundaries, we do so to our own destruction. And once a society pries loose God's boundaries on heterosexual behavior, it's a short jump to change his clear instructions about homosexuality. Once God is out of the picture, then anything goes between one or between two or more consenting adults. And the church in America is going right along with that. Those of my children's generation who call themselves Christians are becoming more open to same-sex marriage every day. Now we have a generation that's totally confused about their sexuality, and the whole issue of transgenderism, we'll deal with that heartbreaking scenario in detail in the sixth lesson in this series. We're not surprised that the pagans could care less what God says. The chorus coming out of the rebellious 60s was, "If it feels good, do it." And that's what our culture has done, regardless of the consequences. It's no mere coincidence that the Supreme Court of 1973 opened the floodgates of abortion on demand. They needed to clean up the inevitable consequences of the 60s sexual revolution, sex without limits. That was unwanted pregnancies. What is disappointing and what is grievous to the Lord is that so many professing Christians in America have assimilated to the culture's sexual ethics. And what is also disappointing is that so many pastors and so-called Bible teachers remain silent for fear of offending. It must be okay if Jesus is offended, so long as no one in our congregation is offended. Poor Jeremiah, and all the Old Testament prophets for that matter, he had a tough job. God told him what to tell the people, but he also told him that they won't listen to a word you say, and they will oppose you. Isaiah was told the same thing. Declaring the truth of God in a pagan culture, and even among church members who've assimilated the culture, is a thankless job. What makes it more difficult and more confusing to the church and the world who is watching are the false prophets. Jeremiah had to deal with them. He would tell the people what God said, and immediately the false prophets would show up and chime in and say, don't listen to Jeremiah. He's a fanatic. God actually says this, and then they would give a false report. And in every generation, Satan has his false prophets to counter God's truth. The church is flooded with them today. And the eighth lesson in this series will address the false gospels within the evangelical church. False prophets are like too many politicians. They see which way the parade is going and then jump in front of it. Their gospel is according to the polls. Whatever society wants, that's what they give them. Of course God is okay with sex outside of marriage. Of course God is pleased with same-sex marriage. He just wants you to be happy. God is love, isn't he? He's all about love. But true followers of Jesus are called to live out God's truth, to speak the truth in love, and declare it as such. Isolation is one option, assimilation is another, but there's a third one that is God's option, and that is infiltration without contamination. And that's tricky. You got to really walk close with the Lord, but that's exactly what we need to do. One of the very encouraging truths that Dr. Lutzer highlights in the second chapter of his book, in fact, it's on page 58. And by the way, if you just got your book today or you haven't gotten it yet, please go back when you do get it and read these first two chapters. For the rest of the lessons, we'll just have one to read so you can catch up. But there's so much material here. So here's the truth we learn from the letter Jeremiah sent to the exiles in Babylon, recorded in Jeremiah 29. God does not bring us into a future he has not already prepared for us. God reminds the Jews that he sent them into Babylon. Yes, the Jews were in Babylon as a judgment for their own wickedness, but now that they're there, they're to take advantage of their plight and to be witnesses of God's grace to the evil people in Babylon. And they were to see themselves as God's ambassadors. And that's exactly where the true followers of Jesus find themselves in America today. God had you and me born when he wanted us to be born. where he wanted us to be born. He wanted us alive in this country, in this community, at this time in history. No accidents with him. He knew what we would be facing. He's given us the instructions. He's equipped us with his Spirit. He's given us the church to encourage one another and spur one another on to good works. And he's called us in the midst of an increasing darkness to be his light. As Luther puts it, though outnumbered and experiencing the humiliation of being marginalized in our culture, the church is still sent into the world to represent Christ. We're still the best witnesses of hope this hapless planet has. We as the church will never be effective unless we see ourselves as sent by Christ into the world. God tells us that he sent us into the pagan culture to shine his light into a dark world, to bring his message of hope and to be his ambassador. On the night before he died, knowing what he was about to face and knowing what his church would face down through the centuries, from Rome in the first century to America in the 21st, Jesus prayed to his Father, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them," John 17:18. On the following Sunday evening, after his resurrection with his disciples again in the upper room, he said to them, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Like John Bunyan's Christian, we are pilgrims on the way to the celestial city, out of step with the paganism of this alien culture, but we are sent by Christ to be his ambassadors, his witnesses, his representatives. We are his church, and his church is the last barrier between the present moral breakdown and total chaos. So what do we do? What are our marching orders? Well, like the Jews in exile, we have God's clear instructions. They were given to the Jews in Babylon in Jeremiah's letter to them, recorded in Jeremiah 29, and they're relevant to us in our modern-day Babylon. So turn from Revelation back to Jeremiah 29. We only have a few moments left, and we'll just have time to highlight these. But I encourage you to read Jeremiah 29 this afternoon, and be sure to read Dr. Luther's comments in chapter 2. Jeremiah 29, first we're told, when in Babylon, settle down for the long haul. God tells the people in verses 4 and 5, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce. The false prophet said, "Oh, don't bother, God's going to deliver us soon." But God told Jeremiah here and earlier in chapter 25, the captivity is going to last 70 years. That meant that most of the adults that were taken into captivity would not live to see the end of it. They would die in Babylon. But they must see that as God's will. We pray for the rapture. We hope that Christ will return for us in 2020. But he may not return in our lifetime. So instead of looking for a way out, we must see our place in this pagan culture at this time in history as our assignment from our commander in chief. This is our post. Let's be faithful. We pray for revival and return to the Judeo-Christian ethic in America, but we may never see that. Revival is God's sovereign choice, and there are millions of us in America praying for it, and maybe he will be pleased to send it again. He has in the past. But our task is to be his light in the dark place. And remember, God calls us to obedience, not success, as the world defines it. Second instruction, when in Babylon, build strong families. God tells the people in verse 6, marry, have children, find spouses for your children so they too may have children. He's going with four generations here. Increase in number there, do not decrease. A key to our survival in a pagan culture is a strong Christian family built upon God's word. And that is certainly the key to the survival of our children and grandchildren. And I'm talking about a Christian family 7 days a week, not just on Sunday morning. I'm talking about mom and dad consistently walking with Christ and training up their children every day in the fear and instruction of the Lord. The pagans want your children and your grandchildren. And they'll get them in public school, beginning in kindergarten, and then for sure in the secular university if you let them. We have long since lost public education to the secular humanists and the evolutionists, and now they want to indoctrinate our children from kindergarten in sexual perversion. More and more believers see homeschooling and private Christian schools as their only option, and I totally agree with that. I attended public school all the way to college, but that was a different era. I wouldn't think of sending my grandchildren to public school today. You may disagree with that, but that's where I stand. Yes, it's more expensive. Yes, it's a sacrifice. Yes, if homeschooling is the route, it's a huge commitment. But we're talking about your own flesh and blood. We're talking about their eternal souls. Is a larger house or a newer car or a bigger retirement more worth more to you than the eternal souls of your children and grandchildren? If they must go to public school, then read what Dr. Tony Evans of Dallas and his wife did. But remember, even that was a generation ago. Third instruction, when in Babylon, get involved in city life. God tells them something very surprising in verse 7. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I carried you into exile. Followers of Christ, we're not rabble-rousers or anti-government subversives. The word peace there is shalom. It's the wholeness. It's a holistic word of all that is right in a heart and in a culture. We seek the shalom of Durham and Raleigh and North Carolina and the United States. That's why we stand informed on the issues and vote biblical values, not partisan politics, in every election. We want leaders at every level whose policies most closely reflect biblical values. That's why we pay our taxes. That's why we help our neighbors. That's why we feed the hungry. And that's why we show the love of Christ and share the gospel. We seek the peace and prosperity of the community where God has placed us. We know there's no real peace apart from that which Christ provides. So it's not that we just meet physical needs. We also make sure that we share the gospel and show the love of Christ. Fourth instruction, when in Babylon, pray earnestly. At the end of verse 7, God tells the people to pray to the Lord for the city, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's exactly what Paul told us to do in 1 Timothy 2. Pray for all the people, and especially for your leaders, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. Are you praying every day for our leaders in this community, in this city, in this state, in this country? By name, all those that you know, well, I can't remember them all. Write them down. Are you praying for our judges on the federal benches and the Supreme Court in the state level on the decisions they make? Pray for our country. Fifth instruction, when in Babylon, practice biblical discernment. Practice biblical discernment. In verses 8 and 9, God warns his people about the false prophets who will contradict his message from his true prophet Jeremiah. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. They're prophesying lies to you in my name. They claim to love Jesus. I have not sent them. Dear ones, we have to know the truth so we can recognize the error when we hear it. And here's the truth. And if you hear something, I don't care who says it, if it doesn't line up with this book, it's wrong, okay? It's not, well, you know, that's good for you and that's good for you. That's hogwash. It's either right or it's wrong. Well, not in our culture. Listen, if God says it's right, what is it? If God says it's wrong, what is it? Whether it's the 6th century B.C. or the 21st century A.D., doesn't change. Just because our society says truth is relevant, that doesn't matter. Say that to yourself while you're jumping off the skyscraper. This thing about gravity, it's all relative. We have to know the truth so we can recognize error when we hear it, and we don't know the truth, we don't know God's word, and it is shocking and disheartening to me to see how many believers, even many people in ministry, who seem to have little or no biblical discernment. They're so gullible. As long as somebody throws out the name Jesus or says something nice and uses some religious language, well, what a wonderful person. No, he may be a false prophet. Is what he's saying what God says? The greatest need in the evangelical church today is biblical discernment. Final instruction, when in Babylon, remember God's promises. In verses 10 to 14, God assures his people that he hasn't forgotten them. It would be easy to think if you'd been through what they had been through. They must accept the discipline that they are receiving at the time, which will be 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But then he promises, I'll come to you and fulfill my gracious promise. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you and will bring you back into the place from which I carried you into exile. In the midst of a pagan culture, we must know and cling to God's promises. They give us hope. They give us assurance. They give us stability and security. And by the way, we have to understand God's promises in the context in which they were given. This passage contains the famous verse, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, that's a great promise, but it's not a promise for carnal Christians living in disobedience in 21st century America to put on a plaque and hang on their walls and feel good about their sinful lifestyles. Now, we can have application today, but it was given to Judah to tell them, after 70 years of captivity, I will come to you. I haven't forgotten you. I've got plans for you in the future, and I'll bring you back to your land. Know God's promises, dear ones, and cling to them. Now, there are some great lessons for us in this study, and I wish we had time to fully develop them today, but let me list these three concluding lessons and encourage you to read Dr. Lutzer's comments on them. First, the blessings of desperation. He makes the point that, and it's an important one, that only desperate people really pray. The evangelical church is in a desperate situation today, and the sad irony is that most Christians aren't aware of it. They are clueless because they don't have any biblical discernment, and they are part of the problem instead of part of the solution. Are you praying, dear ones? Here's the question. What will it take to get us on our knees? What will it take? Second lesson, the encouragement of divine sovereignty. God hasn't lost when his people appear to lose. You see, the thinking of the ancient pagans like the Babylonians was, if I beat you, then my God must be stronger than your God. The Babylonians defeated the Jews, so they assumed that their God Marduk and many others was more powerful than the Jews' God Yahweh. That's why Nebuchadnezzar raided Yahweh's temple and took the gold and silver implements back to Babylon and put them in the temple of his God, Daniel 1. Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize at the time what God tells us in Daniel 1, 1 and 2. It was the Lord who raised up the Babylonians and gave them victory over the Jews in order to discipline his people. It wasn't because Nebuchadnezzar was so wonderful. Modern pagans think the same way. We won the culture war. Your God Jesus is a wimp. So we'll make jokes about him in late night talk shows and comedy routines, and we'll use his name as a byword throughout our movie dialogue. And what are you going to do about it? But we know better. God will have the last word. Jesus will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the question. Can we trust that he's in charge and worship him? We sang some wonderful, worship songs this morning. When you remember that he's in charge, in spite of the situation, when you draw near to him, you start your morning every day, Lord, what a great God you are. You are God and there's no one else. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them with your great power and your outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. And I'm yours. Everything I have, everything I am, my mind, my body, my senses, everything, my family, my future, I'm yours. If every believer in America started every day like that and they really meant it, we might just see the revival that we're praying for. Final lesson, the rewards of reasonable risk. Loving and praying for and meeting the needs of our enemies is the doorway to sharing our faith. Wait a minute. Loving our enemies? Who in the world said that? Tell me. Jesus. Praying for our enemies, those who persecute us and mistreat us? Who told us to do that? Meeting the needs of our enemies? If he's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Who told us to do that? Jesus and the Holy Spirit through Solomon, the Apostle Paul, and other places in the Scripture. So interacting with the pagan culture, doing what is good for the people in the culture, blessing the people in the culture, trying to make the neighborhoods better, trying to help those trapped in poverty, in spite of their evil response to us, it's really a matter of obedience, isn't it? Not convenience. So here's the question. Will we obey and take the risk? Starts with our own repentance. That's why 2 Chronicles 7:14, he's not even talking to the unbelievers. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven. Notice the promise. You got multiple commands, but then what a promise. Then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. My goodness, don't we need healing in our land? He tells us right there, doesn't he? Did he mean it? He certainly did. Will we do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. It starts with us, dear ones. And maybe you're here today and you don't know the Lord. You've never trusted him. We invite you to him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. Maybe you just need to come and pray. This altar is always open. If I can help you, I'd love to. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards. Maybe you just need to talk to the Lord. Maybe you need to get alone with him this afternoon. I'd encourage you to do that. Plug into this study, dear ones. Read the book. Come here for the sermons. Do what the Lord tells you to do. Lord, we do want to heed the call. We do want to be light in a dark place. We confess the sins of your church, our sins, our disobedience, our rebellion, our materialism, our hypocrisy. Singing and acting one thing on Sunday morning, being something else the rest of the week. We've lost so many of our children because of it. We've lost our culture. You call us to repentance. You remind us that you've sent us into this pagan culture to be your witness. Lord, help us to be a good one, to be a good representative, to be a good ambassador, to be serious about doing what you've told us to do. Help us, Lord. Wash us clean. We thank you in Jesus' name.